turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Give heed to the reading of God's word. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you have called us here this day by your holy appointment. And now as we come to hear your word, may we hear you as you speak in your word, as you speak in your word preached, that we might hear Christ. And in so doing, the Spirit might conform us more and more unto your likeness, that we might know what it is to continue steadfast in that which you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many good books, but only one that is called the good book. For it alone has a quality that sets it apart from all others. It has an authority of its own. It has a self-attestation of its own, because it is God-breathed. One of the verses this morning gives the reason for this. Breathed out by God, given by inspiration. And so theopneus means breathed out by God. It is the very breath of God that you hold in your hands when you hold the Bible. As grand as the works of authors like Augustine, Calvin, Sibbes, and Owens may be, they are at best derivative. They are pools in which waters from the true source have collected. The best of human books reflect that the authors have marinated deeply in the very Word of God. As you read those works, they make you hunger to read your Bible. One of the best tests for if a book is actually a good book is, does it make you want to read your Bible, not to refute what you just read, but that you might see God more clearly once you have read it? The best thing about reading authors like Rutherford and Flavel is that they are so much scripture that bleeds through them and out of them that when you read them, you say, wow, I've read that verse 1,000 times and I've never seen that, but you realize it's there. John Owen's meditation on Romans 8:6, for example, goes for over 200 pages. One verse. And you read it and you come away and realizing, maybe I've never read the Bible before because I have not read it as closely and as clearly as he has done it. He gives you a window on how you need to be reading and meditating on God's word. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament, breathed out by God, are taught by God, teach about God, and lead you to God. Paul has just finished warning you about the progressive evil of the world and the guise of evil men and the seducers that are so enmeshed in the world. Remember, when we say the world, scripturally speaking, we're not talking about the place, the stuff. We're talking about that system of thought that runs contrary to God, that the love of is enmity towards God, that is ruled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. So Paul said, it is getting worse and worse in verse 13. And now he's saying, how do you keep yourself from that? How do you keep yourself, as was prayed just a moment ago, living in the world but not being of it? Paul is going to show you in our passage what is the manner in which you continue in this. The difference between law and gospel is very simple. In the law, you are humbled by God. In the gospel, you are raised up from that abasement to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. In the former, you are left to your own devices and utterly unable, and your utter inability is exposed. In the gospel, you are shown your inability and driven to Christ when the Holy Spirit unites you and raises you to newness of life in Christ Jesus, so that it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. So that what is said of Christ is now said of you. When Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ was raised, you were raised. And thus, you are no longer a slave of sin, but you've been raised to newness of life, as we will continue to look at this evening in Romans 6. When Christ was raised, you were raised to the newness of life, not to live independently. There is no independent living in Christ Jesus. There is union and communion in Christ Jesus, or you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Christ did not set you free from the law of sin and death that you might be your own master, but that you might be a slave of righteousness and might live in Christ to God for the glory of God. So our outline this morning is 1, continue; 2, make one wise; and 3, breathed out. So continue, make one wise, breathed out. Notice Paul's first command in our passage is you must continue. It is not setting out on a new journey that gets you to your destination. It's getting there. The sons of Israel did not enter the promised land upon setting out from their bondage in Egypt. Instead, God led them to the Red Sea, hemmed them in between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, and then threw up a pillar of fire between them. And then he led them through the Red Sea. Yet they're still not in the promised land. Leads them to Sinai, where they abide for a year. Still not in the promised land. Leads them towards the promised land. Then for 40 years they wander. Still not in the promised land. It's crossing the Jordan that gets you into the land promised. No matter how they tried to do it, they send out the spies. The spies come back. They listen to the 10, ignore the 2. And then when God says, you're not going in, they said, oh, we got this. And they're defeated. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So they fell in the wilderness and died. Moses struck the rock a second time, did not enter the land. There are several lessons that you can take out of Psalm 95, the passage I just read, into the history of the people of God, of your history. For never forget, when you were adopted in Christ, your old manner of life ended. Your old people group ended. You are now part of Christ. The people of God is now your people. You've been adopted out of your family, and God has adopted you into his people. The Israelites were content to look on past graces and vaguely remembered promises from God, and in their stiff-necked rebellion, they perished. You must continue instead on the word of God. Morning by morning, new mercies I seek. Your steadfast love of the Lord is new every morning. Your brain is a leaky vessel. It must constantly be filled up with the Word of God. You can't remember those things that you want to remember, let alone those things that God has ordained for you to keep and to obey and to keep between your eyes. Instead, you say, ooh, look, a squirrel, and you find yourself in sin because you do not remember what God has said. You have learned many things and been assured of many things You've been assured Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised again on the third day for your justification, and yet you immediately walk off and try to self-justify. I can do it myself, says the two-year-old and every Christian who wanders from the Word of God. This continuing steadfast in the Word is the true foundation of continuing in the sojourn to the city of God that is set before those who are in Christ, where you shall see him face to face and be like him, for you shall see him as he is, as John promises to you in the first letter. Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we shall be has not been yet revealed, because we have not yet seen him. But when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is a promise. That is not a, well, I hope someday I might get to see him. I hope someday I might get to be like him. No. Beloved, we are God's children now, and we shall be like him when we see him. This godliness will only wax more and more when you keep the whole Word of God before you, the whole counsel of God, not your favorite bits and bobs. All of God's Word must be there. God has placed everything necessary for life and godliness in his Word. Guess what that means? You need it all. Because you need all of that to have the life and godliness you want. You need Habakkuk as much as you need the Gospel of John. You need Leviticus as much as you need Ephesians. You need the Song of Solomon as much as you need Revelation. All of it is breathed out by God, and you need it all to be conformed unto the image of Christ Jesus. But they're not interchangeable. Nor can you say, well, this one's more important than the other. They are all go together. You must read them aright, though, when you do. For example, Hebrews is the Christian, the authoritative interpretation of Leviticus. Leviticus is not the interpretation of Hebrews. In a like manner, Revelation is the right interpretation of Daniel. Daniel is not the revelation of Revelation. The Old Testament is interpreted by the New, not the New Testament by the Old. We'll get to that more in a moment. That's what many, how they've run astray. The right order and right emphasis is essential if God's Word is to be used lawfully. Many of you think I'm picking on dispensationalists at this point, and I am, but they're not the only ones I'm picking on. Because dispensationalism at its root teaches that the proper interpretation of Scripture is the Old Testament interprets the New, and throws it on its head, the whole Bible on its head in so doing. But we still do it too. Would you rather have the promise that the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head, but the serpent shall bruise its head, or the promise that Christ died for your sins and was raised again on the third day for your justification? They're both the same promise, but one is much more clear. One is much more evident. Yes, we see that the serpent's head has been crushed. As a matter of fact, we have the promise in Romans, and the God of peace shall soon crush Satan's head under your feet. And so we see that you start and you move forward. It's called progressive revelation, whereas the other way is regressive revelation. There's not only dispensationalism that makes the error of regressing. There are many so-called reform schemes that for some reason or other tries to have the Old Testament supersede the New, when God has ordered the revelation in order and given more detail, and the clear passages are to interpret the less clear, and not vice versa. There's also this fascination over the obscure, over the clear. The clear passages are to interpret the less clear. Alas, too many have confused the doctrine of perspicuity of Scripture, though the word perspicuity is not very perspicacious, it just means clear. The clarity of Scripture. It doesn't mean that all things are alike clear. It means, well, let me read the Confession of Faith at this point. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that only the learned, not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. It's a long-winded way of saying what you need to know, you can clearly get. But there's stuff that you need more time for. There's an old saying that the Bible is simple enough, not simplistic, it's not simplistic, it's simple. It's simple enough that a babe can understand, but it's deep enough that elephants can drown. Or, as Peter says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do to the rest of the Scriptures. So Paul's got some hard things, Peter's saying, and people twist them. But what you need is clear. Think of the so-called prophecy wars of the last 150 years or so. There's a lot of twisting of Scripture and making of that which is obscure to rule that which is plain. So, for example, we see in 1 Corinthians 15 a very simple scheme. Christ shall return, then the dead shall be raised, and then he shall judge them all in righteousness. And yet, you would have those who try to fit in extra events, like the secret rapture, for example, disrupting the peace of the church by so doing. And that disruption of the peace is a grievous sin that Peter commands you to flee from. It is not maturity to disrupt the peace of the church. It is sin. Like Korah and Dathan disrupting the faith of the people of God in the wilderness. Sin to be fled from. These things you must continue in, that which is set before you for life and godliness. You must continue in as God has set it forth in his word. Not because I say it, not because your guru says it, because God has breathed them out. These things that Scripture teaches, these are the things you must continue in. Matthew Henry says of this verse and the next the following. It is not enough to learn that which is good, but we must continue in it and persevere in it unto the end. Then we are Christ's disciples indeed. We should not be any more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And for this reason, we shall continue in the things we have learned from the Holy Scriptures, not that we ought to continue in any errors and mistakes which we may have been led into in the time of our childhood and youth, for these upon an impartial inquiry and full conviction we should forsake. But this makes nothing against our continuing in those things which the Holy Scriptures plainly assert and which he that runs may read. Run, see yourself approved, Henry says. Christ has not called you to hold on to what you have and erect monuments and continue to go back to old monuments. Think of it this way. If during the year that Israel sojourned at Sinai, you touched the mount, what would happen? You'd die. If you touch the mount 1 year and 2 days later, what happens? Nothing. You're going up a mountain. God's holy presence was not there. It didn't retain some holy space because God was not there. So we do not erect monuments to past graces. We look to God's new mercies daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us enough bread for 3 weeks, 3 years, 30 years. Give us this day our daily bread. Christ in God calls you to have his word and press on to a maturity in Christ that comes from a constant reading of, meditating on the word of God. Because it and it alone will make one wise unto salvation. Notice in verse 15 that Paul commends Timothy for his knowledge of the scriptures from his childhood. So kids, I'm calling you out now. Don't say, oh, I'll get to the Bible someday. Oh, the Bible's for those people. Timothy had it from a child. This is the time to be filling yourself up with that word of God. You think, oh, it's enough or maybe too much for, in some of your cases and minds, I should say, that I hear the word preached on Sunday. Or that I show up on Sundays and I play tic-tac-toe with my brother while the preaching's going on. Or I doodle or I distract myself to get through the, as my kids used to call it, the long talk. That's akin to an apple a day to keep the doctor away. It works fine when you're 5 or 10 or 15 and your body's healthy. It works when things are going fine. So it is with a little Bible verse. You know, when life's pressures are slight, that's fine. It'll work. You'll continue on in your normal habits and you'll seem to be doing okay. You think, oh, now I know a little here or there, and that will work when life is simple. But it's meant as the beginning, not the destination of the Christian life, to start reading your Bibles. Francis Schaeffer, in his How Should We Then Live, gave this example of these little humpback bridges that the Romans built all throughout Rome, their empire, throughout Europe. And so you go, even to this day, you can go, you'll see these little humpback bridges that they built, that these nice arches that they're still standing. And for millennia, farmers and merchants would drive their carts across them, fully laden horse and buggies, and no problems. But try driving a modern truck on one of these, and it's going to collapse because these bridges were not made for the pressures of modern engineering. And then he says, Schaeffer goes on to say, that's like depending upon your Sunday school knowledge, which you learned as a 5-year-old, to get you through the pressures of life in the modern world. It just won't hold up. As you face the trials of life, as a child or adolescent, a little Bible knowledge should get you through, because, you know, oh, you're going to have it pretty easy. But as the true trials of life, it will crumble. For example, a book of the Bible that I found little use of for many years was the book of Proverbs. I would just, you know, I'd get to it in my reading through the Bible plan, and I'd muscle through it, going da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and get through it. Yet as life has grown messier, its message of fast money, easy sex, and peer pressure will kill you has become more and more necessary for just getting through each day. I mean, that was Troxell's summary of the book of Proverbs, and it bears out. You want to know what happens if you get easy sex, if you get fast money, and you hang around succumbing to peer pressure? It will kill you. Over and over. I've found in so many cases, I've wanted a passage of scripture where God says you need to do X, and he will not. He doesn't do it. What do I do in this situation? He doesn't, because he doesn't want you to be a child. He wants you to be an adult who's grown wise in his word, depending on the Spirit, to know how to handle the circumstance. Okay, I wasn't going to do it, but I have to. It's why Gandalf doesn't go back into the Shire for the scouring of the Shire. You've been trained for this moment. Now go, and now you are prepared to defeat Sharkey. That's what God is doing. He's training you for that. Hebrews says it this way. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He wants you to be trained in the word of God so that you can discern good and evil. God has given the scriptures to you in order that you would use the word of righteousness so that by constant training, when temptations of fast money, easy sex, and peer pressure come, your way will turn away. You will turn from that way and walk in the way of wisdom. You will not become one of the dead people in the basement of Lady Folly. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Her steps go down to death. It is easy to speak of walking the narrow way when temptations are not about. But temptations come when you're least ready, when you are not prepared, when you are not continuing stable and steadfast in the word. In fact, it is your carelessness with regards to your steps that gives temptation its power to come after you. Train yourself in righteousness as if it's that invasive agency or corporation that you seek to squirrel away your resources from. This is North Idaho. You all want to keep this stuff out of their purview. That's what you need to do with your remaining corruption. For guess what? When you die, you'll be utterly free from the IRS, your financial debts, but your sins will find you out. When you succumb to temptation, it is generally because you're untrained in the word of righteousness. You have not grown in the skill that you need. Some of you are thinking, but doesn't this place my sanctification and growth in godliness on me? Where's the gospel? Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. What better news the gospel brings, which bids me fly and gives me wings, as Bunyan says. This training in righteousness, or if you will, training in the word of righteousness, is that resting in God by the Spirit, so that when the temptation comes, the word of God is in you, and the Spirit now has arrows in its quiver to pull out to use in your heart. In your leaky vessel, which is your heart, so that the Spirit will bear you up. As we read last week, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. just as you were united to Christ in his death and burial for the pardon of sin and imputation of Christ's whole righteousness, so too you were united to Christ in his resurrection, so that you were raised with him in his resurrection, so that your life is now hid with Christ in God. And he has given you the word of God as the means whereby, with constant use, not just constant perusal, use, that God will make you wise by the Spirit, so that the word of God then dwells richly in you. This isn't about how many Bible bees you can win. This is about how you can know Christ. Wisdom, that ability to know good and evil, is the aim. See, the difference between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the fruit from that tree and the knowledge of good and evil from the Word of God is the means it's acquired. One is illicit. One is contrary to God's spoken word. And the day in which you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. But yet we see that phrase, knowledge of good and evil, it's called a merism. In Hebrew, you do the opposites, good and evil, and what you're saying is all knowledge of a moral nature. And so the devil was saying, you can have all moral knowledge despite what God says it is, by eating from that tree. Or you can know what good and evil is because God has told you. That is how you're supposed to come by it. Not by your own whimsy, not by shortcuts. In the word of God, you know what is good and what is evil because God has said, "Thus saith the Lord." And the tree, you are the sovereign, getting to pick. At the smorgasbord of morality, I like this one. Ooh, yeah, that was a little hard for me, so I'm going to shuck it aside. And your tastes determine good and evil. In the word of God, you are subject to the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. The first is changing on your whims and taste. The last changes never. Think of it this way. When I was 18, certain things would have been fine based on my tastes and experiences. But now, because of God's word, I have a different take on it. My experiences are not immaterial, but they are to be evaluated by the word of God, not the word of God by my experiences. You say, this is what I like. But the word of God says, this is sin. So you then turn from it and turn to God. Because thus saith the Lord. And we continue in that. That is wisdom. Fearing God, turning from evil, turning to God. And why? Because the scriptures are breathed out by God. They are not just thoughts in a vacuum or a collection of thoughts that God says, yeah, that's pretty close enough, so just go ahead and use those. As Peter said, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. Now, when Peter's talking prophecy here, he's not talking just foretelling, how we normally think of it. He's not talking about all the Nostradamus bits of the Bible. Ooh, what's going to happen here? But it's also foretelling. We were talking in Sunday school this morning. When people turn to the prophets, the minor and major prophets of the Bible, they're generally looking there, ooh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen in the future? But you know what the prophets are more concerned about? Look how Israel has taken the blessings of God that he gave them, and they're using them improperly. It is the number one sin condemned by the prophets. It's not idolatry. Idolatry is condemned, but it's not the number one sin. The number one sin is the uncompassionate use of wealth. It's how the Israelites were using their stuff. They were using them selfishly and not for the good of the people of God. And so as Thomas Peck was talking about this, our passage, all scripture is breathed out by God, he says, this is a testimony covering the whole ground and annihilating all the pretensions of rationalism and traditionalism. The utterance of that scripture, of that spirit, who sees the end from the beginning, who has numbered and labeled in his omniscience and all the poisonous delusions which can ever threaten the health or vitality of the church, and he has reposited in his word the antidote appropriate to both, whether traditionalism or rationalism. Now, Peck's writing the 19th century when rationalism was on the rise, and we still have it with us in spades today. Whether something seems right in your own eyes, or you have received it through long tradition, it is not to be held to if it is not in accord with God's breathed out word. Ooh, I really like this in the church. Well, what's God say? Well, he doesn't say anything about it. Then it doesn't belong in the church. Only that which God has ordained for his church is to be in his church. It is his place. It's like going to Buckingham Palace and going up and say, hey, Chucky, I decided we're going to have McDonald's here tonight in the throne room. Now, I think you probably get chucked out at the moment you said, hey, Chucky. But everything from there on is going to also get you seen out by the beef eaters. That's not the guys in the bear hats, the other ones. They're the ones with the big round hats. Whether something seems right in your own eyes, or you've received it from long tradition, it is not to be held to if it is not in accord with God's word. In both cases, experience or tradition, they are to be resisted, not by stubborn persistence, but by the word of God. For the word of God is what is profitable to refute error from whichever quarter it comes. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Going back to what I said earlier, you need Leviticus as much as you need Hebrews. You need Habakkuk as much as you need John. You need it all. The word of God is both inerrant and infallible. You hear me week by week. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And some people think, why is he being redundant? I'm not. They're very different things. And one is really only about 150 years old. Inerrant means that when the holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit, nothing they wrote contained an error in what they asserted in the original autographs. This is a relatively new doctrine. That means if you had the piece of parchment that Isaiah wrote when he was talking about the coming of the Assyrians, because it's both in Isaiah and in 2 Kings, but Isaiah, what he's reporting there is actually what happened. This is A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield in the 19th century developed inerrancy to combat rationalism of the 19th century. It is true, but only half the truth. So the scripture is without error, and all that asserts in its autographs is a new doctrine. Inerrancy says that when in the Second Kings, or Isaiah, it reports that the Rabshakeh said to Hezekiah's men on the walls, it is an accurate report of what the Rabshakeh said. Remember, Jerusalem's besieged, and he comes up, and they say, oh, talk to us in Aramaic, so the people can't hear you. He says, no, I'm talking to you in Hebrew, so the people in the walls can hear you. And, oh, your God can't deliver you, we're going to take you out. That's what the Rabshakeh actually said. Not that what the Rabshakeh said is correct, because we know it's not. Because what happens? He goes back to camp, and God has thrown the Assyrian camp into turmoil, and they flee. So even you go to Nineveh, and you find the king of Assyria's temple. It says, I besieged, and I took Ai. I besieged, and I took Jericho. I besieged Jerusalem. Because he didn't. Even though that's what he'd said. For clearly his blasphemy against God of the universe and his presumption of triumph of Assyria over Jerusalem were false, but it's what he said. Likewise, when it states that the sun stood still, or the sun rose, or the sun set, these are not scientific declarations, but accurate descriptions of what the observers saw. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said to in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Had you been there, the day would have lasted longer than it ought to have. You would have seen the sun and moon did not move. How that worked, not disclosed. I don't know. I just know it happened because it's in the scriptures. But it was keeping with what God, who created all things by the word of his power and upholds all things by the word of his power, did. He is not subject to the laws of nature. He created them. So that's inerrancy, that it's without error in the original autographs and everything it asserts. It's not infallibility. Infallibility is not just that it was free from error in the original autographs, but that God has kept the Bible pure in all ages. And that's what everybody believed up until AA and BB. My church history professor used to do a nice little voicing of it. AAA? Yeah, BB? And he would do a nice Yogi Bear voice as he talked about inerrancy. But infallibility is that it is free from error in the original autographs, and God has kept it pure in all ages. And in fact, that's what Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8 teaches. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of the Old, and the New Testaments in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So you read anybody prior to the 19th century, who is an Orthodox Christian, whether John Owen, Francis Turretin, Augustine, Aquinas, Tetzel, the baddie of the Reformation, his writings on it is teaching the infallibility of Scripture. What is ironic is that when you go to GAs, you have two camps. When you go to the General Assemblies each year, you have two camps. You have those who are firmly in the inerrancy camp and those who are in the infallibility. Now, to hold to infallibility means you also hold to inerrancy. So it's kind of, one is an A, B, and one's just an A, as it were. And so those who are in the inerrancy camp prefer to emphasize in Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8, where it talks about the need to translate the Hebrew and Greek into the vulgar, the modern languages. And so that's what they think its emphasis. And it's, so it's kind of funny when you have them debating on the floor, if you're aware of this, to hear them talking past each other as they talk about Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8 in these debates. But they are different. So it's going to go beyond the scope of our passage, but it does go into what is the text of Scripture and by what standard something is to be judged. I'll just say that I'm persuaded that infallibility taught by the confession is what Scripture teaches, and it presupposes inerrancy. That is, that God has preserved all things necessary for life and godliness in the Bible. That he breathed out to the men of old, and he's kept it pure in all ages. That means that your curiosity about this or that matter will not be satisfied until Christ comes back and brings in the new heavens and new earth. But you have everything necessary for life and godliness, both breathed out by God and kept pure by God, so that you can trust your Bible. The man, and then not only is that the case, but then he goes on and he talks about who's to use this. He says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I need to say something about the man of God in Scripture. It's not a man who happens to be brought into the people of God. It's not talking about men versus women. It's not just talking about a particular man. It's talking about ministers of the word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and both of them are references to Timothy. Every time in the Old Testament you get it, most commonly it's talking about Moses, the man of God. But sometimes it's talking about Elijah. Sometimes it's talking about Samuel. And there's a few others who also get this appellation. But here's an example from 1 Samuel. And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. So this is Saul. His father's donkeys have gone astray. So he and his servant are going looking for them. And they're getting lost themselves. And they're like, what do we do? And the servant remembers, hey, there's a prophet over there. Matter of fact, says, oh, they used to be called seers, but now they're called prophets. But notice that as they're speaking, they call him a man of God. They're talking about one who ministers the word of God here and in what we'd say an extraordinary manner by the immediate speaking of God. But why am I making this point about the man of God? So does this mean it's not for you? On the contrary, this is what is called an a fortiori argument, a from the greater to the lesser. If this is what a minister needs to do his stuff, then obviously you need it too. That's what Paul's making this point here. Pastors are to preach the whole word of God, for it is, and that's all he needs. He needs the word of God because it alone is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, because it's breathed out by God. How much more do you need it to continue stable and steadfast, firm to the end in Christ Jesus? The word of God is the whole syllabus for a minister. And it is all that you need. Now, this is not a call to biblicism. As I mentioned before, and sprinkled throughout, I read quotes from Thomas Peck, from Patrick Fairbairn, from Augustine, from Matthew Henry. So they're in there. But why did I put them in there? Because they're pointing us back to Scripture. True good books point us to the good book. Whereas not so good books point to themselves. The Holy Spirit is not giving new revelation. He is using that which he said to men of old and using it for your salvation. Now, that word salvation isn't just getting saved. Reminds me of a story one time. This is probably during the war years, but the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was a Bible-believing Christian at the time, was on a bus. And he's reading his Greek New Testament, and some well-meaning person comes up, sees this cleric, and there was already a lot of unbelief in the Anglican Church at the time, and says, are you saved? And the Archbishop takes his Bible, looks up, and says, I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved, and goes back. Because salvation is the whole kit and caboodle, from effectual calling to glorification. It includes your effectual calling, your justification, your adoption, your sanctification, and your glorification. It's the whole thing. And the word of God is that which makes you wise unto it, because it is breathed out by God. There is nothing you need for life or godliness that God has not revealed in his word. But I don't read about this in there. Well, then it's not for your life and your godliness. It's breathed out by God. As good as the author may be, he ain't breathing out God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you did preserve it as well as breathe it out, that we might have all that is necessary for life and godliness in Christ. And so we ask that you would cause it to dwell richly in us. We ask that you would give us that desire as well as that discipline to marinate ourselves in the whole counsel of God, that we might grow wiser and wiser, that we might be able to stand in that evil day when temptation comes of whatever stripe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.